Father, we thank you for this beautiful day we have here today in Central Texas. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for all of the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we pray that he would come back soon for his church. We thank you for what he did on our behalf on that cross, and that by faith in him we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We look forward to that day when we receive a new body and we will never again have to deal with the sin nature. That's an amazing thought. It's something even beyond our comprehension. We thank you for that. We thank you for people that are here today, and I pray for the health and well-being of the people in our church, those who are ill, and pray that people would be protected from contracting this disease that's going around now. We thank you for the preservation of your word, and we thank you that we're able to stand here today and teach it and to do that in safety and security and not be in fear of what it is that we teach, because we're teaching the Word of God. We pray that we do that well and right, and when we make a mistake in teaching it, we pray you would bring it to our attention so that we can correct the record and not lead anyone away from what it's actually trying to say. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, some of you noticed that I got out of shape last week in terms of order. So I'm doing the lesson this morning that I should have done last week. And last week's lesson, of course, is already in the can. So it'll be in the right order. Our computer expert will make sure that things are properly in the right order on the internet. So sorry for the confusion. That's only the second time I've done this in Isaiah, you know. I did this earlier, too. But it was a long time ago. And since we've been doing this now for over 3 years, you forgot. But I didn't forget, because I was highly embarrassed the last time. So this time I just said, okay. I'm not getting embarrassed anymore. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to do the first 5 verses this morning. So not only is Israel called to be saved, which we dealt with in the last chapter 54, but the people of the world are called upon to be saved. And as I mentioned before, some theologians think this is a continuation of dealing with Israel in this chapter, but I don't think it is. At the least, it's dealing with both Israelites and the people of the nations, because I don't think when we're talking about salvation, we should ignore the Jewish and just say he's just talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the world here. But this is what Unger had to say about this chapter. I thought it was pretty good, so I'm going to quote it. This chapter, talking about 55, constitutes one of the greatest gospel calls to be found anywhere in the Word of God. The language in which it is couched is as wide as all humanity, and the wonderful note of universality struck in its opening words rings throughout as a result of the accomplished redemption of the servant so graphically portrayed in 52:13 to 53:12, the Suffering Servant Song. To whom is the invitation offered? Not to the Jew only, but to the nations of the entire globe. That there is here a marvelous application to the Gentiles of the New Testament era after Israel had rejected the invitation is undeniable. But that was hidden from Old Testament prophets, and so the passage envisions contextually the outgoing of the gospel to the ends of the earth, not as a result of Israel's rejection of it, but of her acceptance of it at Christ's second advent and kingdom. Chapter 54 glimpses Israel's response to the gospel and restoration of the four kingdom blessing. Chapter 55 sees the gospel call going out to all the nations of the millennial earth. But it's really nothing new in terms of the book of Isaiah to come to the realization that Gentile salvation has not been part of the plan of God all along. The Messiah was going to establish justice of the earth in Isaiah 42 and be a light to the nations as the one who takes salvation to the end of the earth in Isaiah 49. The suffering servant song expressed Gentile salvation in four verses that each applied it to the many. You'll recall the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 52 and the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 53, that being a reference to the entire population of the world. And the servant died not only for the sins of Israel, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah makes it clear throughout his book that the Gentiles are included in God's plan. What Isaiah and the other prophets did not know was that believing Jews and Gentiles will one day be united in Christ Jesus in the church. That's true. But what a lot of people also deny is that God still has a plan for is all Israel at the end, when they will be fulfilling the covenant promises in the kingdom that the church will not be a part of. We have our own role as being the bride of Christ and ruling and reigning with him. Now, I don't know how that works for Jewish believers. I don't know if they have a foot in both, because the covenant fulfillment promises are for them too, even as they're in the body of Christ as well. So I assume that's almost like a double blessing for them, that they rule and reign with Christ and they're also enjoying the covenant blessings fulfillment as well. But I'm not sure how that's going to work. We'll find out. So in the first verse here in 55, there are six imperative verbs. The word come is used three times as a command, buy two times, and eat once. The emphasis is on no money, without money, and without cost, and it can't be missed. It's very obvious here. It seems we have a metaphor for grace leading to the eternal life being employed here. And so the first two verses of Isaiah 55 read this way, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Now the word ho here that starts off our verse is an interjection meaning ah, alas, woe, come. I mean, it's an emphatic thing. Ho! That's an attention getter. The NET Bible translated as hey. The Hebrew term hoy was used in funeral laments and is often prefixed to judgment oracles for rhetorical effect. But here it appears to be a simple interjection designed to grab the audience's attention. In this context, come seems to be the best translation. And another word translated come, halak, is used in this text three times, therefore translating ho as come, I think, fits with the overall context of the verse very well. And they have a couple of other translations that actually start it this way. The Christian Standard Bible and the NIV both start out with come. So the latter three times the word is used are all imperatives, that is, they're commands to come. Come to the waters, come by and eat, and come by wine and milk. The commands are followed by the revelation that these things may be had without cost and without the funds that would ordinarily be required, of course, to purchase food and drink. But this does not mean these things are totally free, does it? No. No, it does not. They come at a great cost, but that expense was borne by the suffering servant. Mankind does not have the currency with which to buy what he purchased. It is a completely free grace gift. Those called are invited to come by, but paradoxically without money and without price, because of the pricelessness of what is offered, because as a gift it cannot be purchased under any circumstances, being already bought and fully paid for. All are welcome to the benefits offered, although all are utterly bankrupt spiritually, without anything to offer and completely shut up to free grace. That's right, we're totally dependent on grace. So this verse then is using a metaphor that involves eating and drinking to reveal some very important spiritual truths. This is not the only place in the Word of God that uses this picture to make the same point. The Lord Jesus Christ used this metaphor to present these truths during his ministry. Just as food and drink are necessary elements for the maintenance of physical life, spiritually eating and drinking are necessary for spiritual life. Apparently, most of the Israelites did not believe Yahweh as he spoke these truths through the prophet Isaiah, and most of the Israelites who heard the Lord's message at his first advent didn't believe him or his message at that point in the nation's history either. They're a stubborn lot, these guys. Matthew 5:6, the Lord said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So he's combining this concept of hungering and thirsting for two spiritual issues. In John chapter 4, 10 and 11 and 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And further on in John, John chapter 6, verse 27, 32, 33, and then 35, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And finally, one last set of verses here, John 7, 37 to 35, 39. "Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you see, the Bible connects God himself through Isaiah and the Lord himself in his first advent, connects this concept of food and drink with spiritual life, spiritual well-being. So it's a very important concept, and it's a metaphor used quite a bit. Everyone, the word here is kol, means the whole, all, totality, entirety, and everything or everyone, referring to the totality of any object, mass, collective, or extension. The verse is that of the whole thing, which relates to all of something, including all of its component elements or parts. The root meaning is to be complete or whole. It is used in a genitive relation identifying the whole of something. It is commonly translated all if the following word is singular and without the article, and that's the case we have here in our verse. Now, this is important to understand because there is a theological system that does not believe that all means all, when the context concerns justification, salvation, at least. Five-point Calvinists interpret all to be a reference to all of the elect, because only the elect have the possibility of being saved. This, of course, is contrary to biblical revelation. All does mean exactly what it says. All, everyone, without exception. They'll even go so far as to change John 3:16 to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his..." Actually, they don't say, "For God so loved the world," do they? They say, "For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son." I've heard him say that. That's not a good thing. Now there are, I'm quoting here from a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. There are two classes of texts that speak of Christ's saving work in general terms: those containing the word world and those containing the word all. One reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. Such phrases as "the world," "all men," "all nations," and "every creature" were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction, that is, he died for Jews and Gentiles alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, he did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. And that is a red herring. Nobody says that. Nobody says he died so that each and every lost sinner could be saved. So this is a standard Calvinist argument for arising out of the theology that forms the basis for their five-point system of theology, but it's of course untrue. They introduce a logical fallacy called a red herring argument. Christ did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner, which is an argument no one but a universalist makes. And I personally don't know of anybody who's a universalist. I guess I've met some in the past, but the truth is that Christ did die for the purpose of providing the opportunity for each and every lost sinner to be saved. The doctrine of election prevents Calvinists from telling people the truth about what the Bible actually says. If they did, their theology would have to go away. That's why they changed the meanings like they did here. They changed the meaning of the scripture here. This verse in Isaiah cannot be explained away by saying that all does not mean all, as in every human being, because it can only refer to the elect in this theological system. R.C. Sproul, or Sproul, I guess it's pronounced, he was a famous Calvinist theologian who died a couple years ago, and I presume now he's understanding the error of his ways, destroys the meaning of the word all in order to justify his doctrine that only the elect have any possibility of realizing justification, salvation, and he uses Romans 8, 28 to 30 to explain. He says there's a chain there in this Romans 8, a sequence that begins with foreknowledge, then follows predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. This is an elliptical statement. Something is assumed but not spelled out. It is the word all. All of whom God has foreknown, he has predestined. All of whom he has predestined, he has also called. All of whom he has called, he has also justified. And all of whom he has justified are glorified. Predestination has to begin with foreknowledge because God cannot predestinate anyone whom he does not know about in advance. And his definition of predestination here is way off the mark, but I'm not going to get into that right now. Paul here does not have in mind everyone in the world, but only the predestined who are foreknown and also called. The point is that everyone who is called is justified, which means that everyone who is called gets faith, which means that this text cannot be about what theologians refer to as the external call of the gospel, which goes out to everyone. You see, the external call goes out to everyone, but God gives the faith to the elect so that they'll believe. And if you're not one of the elect, you're not given faith so that you can then believe, see? The text is all about the internal call, the operative call, that work of the Holy Spirit that effectively changes the heart. So you have to have your heart changed to be born again so that you can be born again. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit brings to pass in our hearts what God purposed to do from the foundation of the world. All who have been predestined are called effectually by the Holy Spirit. All who are called by the Holy Spirit are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. So you see what I mentioned last week about God's drawn mystery, where he's drawing all men to him, and Christ's ministry, where he draws all men to through the cross, and the Holy Spirit's ministry, where he's convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, those things are not for everybody. Those are only for the elect, you see. You can't respond. You don't get that call. God can't draw you if you're not elect. You understand? So this theology turns the meaning of the word all on its head, whether it's in Greek or in Hebrew. All means everyone in Isaiah and throughout the Bible without exception. It does not mean all of the elect only, which is what Sproul is saying it means. In Sproul's theological world, everyone, all people, get the external call of the gospel, but only those who are elect can respond to the internal call to receive justification, salvation. To Sproul and his theological companions, that is all who can possibly be saved. And actually, the internal call is not a call at all in the Calvinist theological scheme because of what I just said. In that system, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to give faith to the unsaved person, yet elect person, so that they will then run to Christ and be saved by grace through faith. As I mentioned, I call this the being born again in order to be born again doctrine of salvation. People are saved by God by being given faith, which results in their new birth. That is, they're made spiritually alive at the moment God gives them faith. They don't know it yet because they haven't said they believe, but they've gotten faith to say they believe at some point. So then when they hear the gospel, after that, they respond to the gospel in belief, and then they're born again. Well, I think you're born again when you get exercise faith in the first place. But they say God gives you the faith, then you become, basically, you have new life then at that moment. So that's a new birth, right? But you don't know it. And then you go exercise faith and become a believer, and then you're born again. It makes no sense. So, for the purposes of our discussion in Isaiah 55:1, that theology destroys the meaning of all who thirst to come and eat and drink without money and without cost. That's the point I'm making. Everyone has the opportunity to do that. Now, many people want to say the water is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I think that's a suspect inference in this verse, at least. Jesus indeed referred to the water as a representation of the Holy Spirit, but that was not to be operative until after his resurrection. Remember, I just read that the Holy Spirit wasn't given until Jesus was glorified. So I don't think that's applicable here in Isaiah. It's applicable in Iowa. It's just not applicable here in Isaiah. If water refers to the Holy Spirit, then no Old Testament Israelite could be saved because the Holy Spirit was not given as a permanent indwelling presence until after Christ Jesus was resurrected. The reference to food and drink here seems to be more likely to be referring to eternal life, which is available in every dispensation. Both the living water and the bread of life that we talked about in John are references to eternal life. Justification, salvation, is the point to the metaphor being employed here. In Isaiah 44:3, the pouring out of water is compared to the pouring out of God's Spirit in the Messianic Kingdom, but that's not a direct identification of water and Spirit. Now, some people believe the meaning is referring to the blessings that will be available in the Messianic Kingdom, but those blessings, however, will be readily available to everyone in the kingdom. They will not have to be told to come and buy without money and without cost. This is all more in line with a call to come to faith. And of course, all those who come to faith will enjoy the Messianic Kingdom blessings, but I do not believe that's the subject here. The faith and the everlasting covenant in verse 3 are the subjects. Now, there are some non-literal or simply mistaken interpretations of these verses that are far from being correct. Hitzig and Noble understand by water, wine, and milk the rich material blessings which awaited the exiles on their return to their fatherland, whereas they were now paying tribute and performing service in Babylon without receiving anything in return. Now, it's false to say that the Israelites had rich material blessings back in Israel after their return, and it's false to say that life was essentially slavery in Babylon during their captivity. Others think the references to hunger and thirst refer to the Babylonian captives while they were there. Others think the references to the problem with all of this thinking is that the Israelites in Babylon did not lack these things. In fact, we know they had a life in Babylon that was so good that most of them stayed once Cyrus issued the decree that allowed them to return to Jerusalem. It couldn't have been that bad there. Other theologians acknowledge that point, but use it to say that the people must abandon the comfortable life of material advantage in Babylon to return to a less materially comfortable but spiritually advantageous life back in Israel. So they're just making it up, essentially. They're just making up something they think ought to fit. But reading Ezra and Nehemiah, and you might recall sometime back that I went through both of those books explaining what life was like after they returned from Babylon to show that it was not good, it was not prosperous, they were scared silly, they weren't in safety and security. It wasn't what all these guys seemed to want to think it was when they came back from Babylon. But either way, I don't think this verse has anything to do with the Babylonian captivity. It's a call to mankind to be saved. The Aramaic Targum understands the thirsty to be those who want to learn, and Ibn Ezra interprets the water as the Torah, while some of the church fathers saw this as an invitation to be baptized in water. So there's lots of false teaching about this going on here too. Salvation by means of faith, of course, is not on the radar for Rabbinic Judaism, but knowledge of the Mosaic law is. Therefore, it's not really a surprise that they interpret this verse in this way. The fact that the church fathers saw water baptism in this verse is no surprise either, because it wasn't long after John's death that salvific efficacy began to be attached to water baptism, and literal hermeneutics went away rather quickly as well, which is why this verse was figuratively applied to baptism. But these doctrines obviously do not comport with any literal reading of the scripture. We have to remember that figures of speech still have a literal interpretation. We can't make them mean whatever we want them to mean or whatever upholds our particular little theological niche that we have somewhere that we have to desperately uphold. That's what I love about dispensationalism. That's why I came to it. It lets the Bible speak. That's what informs our theology and how we decide what our doctrine ought to be, is because of what the book says. So in this metaphor, the things used to maintain and enhance physical life are figuratively applied to truth that relates to spiritual life. Thirst must relate to the state of mind that one develops when the realization sets in that one needs the food and the drink that are the things of eternal life. The lack of money involved in the transaction that acquires food and drink suggests that no one can purchase what one is hungering and thirsting after, and in fact, they're free for the taking, but they must be taken and received. You have to believe. Now, what's been done in the past has not worked for anyone, Jew or Gentile. They have spent their wealth on what is not bread, that is, on what is not spiritually beneficial, and their hard work has gone to purchase things that cannot satisfy, because only godly spiritual matters are ultimately satisfying. In the end, people remain in spiritual poverty, even though they may be materially wealthy or poor, depending on their station in life, no matter. But either way, they end up with nothing worthwhile. Those who answer the call to receive the spiritual things that do not cost them money end up with real bread and with what does, in fact, satisfy. The word wages here in our text is yagia, means labor and toil, referring to heavy physical work at the expenditure of energy. It may refer to the fruit of one's labor, wages, in other words. Here it refers to wages that are spent unwisely and therefore in vain, getting nothing of value in return for the expenditure. It may be translated either one in this verse, but wages, I think, fits the context better. The Net Bible translates it hard-earned money. And I think that's a good translation because it incorporates both the concept of both labor and wages. Hard-earned money. I think that's a good way to look at it. The word satisfy, shavah, means abundance and satisfaction. The word is negated here, meaning that the material things that money purchases are not satisfying. And this set in contrast to that which is good to eat, in other words, spiritual food. And we see this today. How many people do you know that have everything in life that money can buy and they're unhappy? How many Hollywood people who are rich and famous are busy destroying themselves with drugs and alcohol and end up committing suicide, divorced, children and families in tatters? Money doesn't work that way. It never has, and yet it's the driving force for people who have a sin nature. It just seems like to be a very important thing to everybody. But what we're seeing here is that that does not satisfy. Whether you're rich or poor, that does not satisfy. What satisfies is having the bread and water that we're talking about here that represent spiritual things and spiritual life. Now the question is asked of them for the purpose of getting to think about why they are wasting their money on that which ultimately cannot satisfy. They are commanded to listen to him. The word listen is shama, means to use the perception of hearing with the ears to process information. And the sense is to listen, hear, or pay close attention to, and usually to respond in conformity. And here, the first use of the word is a command, and the word is used twice for emphasis. That's why the NASB uses listen carefully to translate these two words together. The infinitive absolute after the verb sometimes to intensify the idea of a verb, especially after imperatives, and that's the construction that we have here. Literally, it can read, listen as a command, and listen carefully as emphasis. The NIV, I think, has the most accurate literal translation. It just simply says, listen, listen. And that's what the text says. Many translations use hearken diligently, which probably expresses the emphasis that is present in the use of these words better than carefully does. They're to specifically listen to me. Not me, the speaker here, but you get the idea. This, whoever the speaker is saying, you listen to me and no one else. They're to obey what they heard, and the result will be good for them. The word eat is also a command, but they are commanded to eat what is good, which is in contrast to that which is not bread, and therefore cannot satisfy. The word good here is tov, which means that which is good or well-pleasing, valuable, or useful. The material enticements the world has to offer are built on a system of sin and rebellion against God, but the food and drink that God freely offers produces freedom, joy, and peace, and numerous other spiritual benefits that the world system can never match. You know, talking about the rich versus the poor. I know lots of poor people that are Christians that are perfectly happy. Not that they would not like to have a little better station in life, but they have a joy that so many rich people just don't have. Conversely, there are plenty of wealthy people that are Christians who do have that joy, too. They realize that their wealth is not something that brings them happiness. The Lord is the one who brings about that state in their life. So I suppose the question needs to be asked, why would anyone spend their hard-earned money on what is not bread and on what does not satisfy? Well, the answer is quite simple. People are spiritually dead, which means they're separated and alienated from God. They can do nothing but exist in the realm of what does not and cannot satisfy. The answer to this is that they must answer the call of God and obtain from him what he has for them that is without cost. It requires no labor and no money to get. It is not for sale, it is for taking. Grace is very evident in this situation. And as buying without money or any other medium of exchange is an idea which neutralizes itself in the sphere of natural objects, wine and milk are here blessings and gifts of, I think I have a mistake there, that should be divine grace, obviously, which are obtained by grace, their reception being dependent upon nothing but a sense of need and a readiness to accept the blessings offered. In the end, then, those who respond to the call of God will delight in abundance. And this word delight here is anog, and it means to be delicate, to take delight. In this context, it means to take delight, to enjoy, referring to taking pleasure and enjoyment in an object, implying the desirability of the object. So I've used a lot of words up here over time that I've said, that's not a nice word, it's not a good word. This is a good word. The object is God, and the verb form is intensive. The spiritual benefits of answering God's all, it should be call, are intense, and the physical benefits in terms of covenant fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom will also be incredible. Abundance, deshek, means fatness, the choice produce, referring to what is produced and choice for consumption. It indicates the spiritual blessings of God as abundance or fatness, as the King James Verse has it, or richest of food or fare, freely bestowed on his people who will respond. God promises that your soul will delight in God's abundance and riches. At this point, the imagery of eating food begins to fade away, and the spiritual reality of what the prophet was talking about begins to become clear. Now, one thing we also need to remember, though, is the dispensational distinctions here. God did promise abundance and spiritual physical prosperity for the Jewish people if they were obedient and didn't rebel. Well, they didn't do that, so a lot of bad things have happened, as we know. He never promised that to the church. We have the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:3. What's more important? What should we rather have? But nevertheless, I don't want us to think that for the Jews, when we're reading the Old Testament here, and it's talking about abundance and prosperity and stuff, it's talking about the Jewish people in the context of faithfulness and covenant obedience, which hasn't happened to them yet, but which will during the kingdom. So the verb translated delight is reflexive, which could lead to the New American Standard translation, delight yourself. Other people have delight your soul, because the word nephesh sometimes is defined as soul is also in the text. But the problem with translating nephesh as soul is that the word seldom denotes a soul in any few sense, or any full sense rather. Initially it means the literal breath of both animals and humans. And since breath is tantamount to life itself, nephesh essentially means life. Not sure what I did here. I think I left the slide up. It generally means breath or life. A literal translation could be, and delight yourself, your life, in abundance. But no English translation reads that way. They are your soul or yourself. But I think using the word life here is in keeping both with the context and the meaning of the word. Although we have no evidence to think that the Hebrews thought of the soul as a separate entity, when they use the word, they are talking about the particular reality of life, whether it be translated self or being or person. It's not the flesh or the heart or the spirit. In some ways, it's a sum of all these. Thus, when the prophet says that the one who listens to what he says should let your soul delight itself in fatness, he is saying that the whole person, instead of being chaff in the wind, will be a tree planted by the waters if he will only seek the Lord. Okay, verse 3 in our text today. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, four more commands are issued in this verse. Incline, come, listen, and live. The command to listen is once again prominent, and perhaps maybe we should be getting the idea that listening to what God has to say is very important, even eternally important. So maybe we ought to know the Word of God. Maybe we ought to be able to tell other people about the Word of God. It's probably important. The word incline here is nata. In this context, it means to pay attention. The sense of the word is to bend or turn one's ear towards a speaker in order to listen well. It has the concept, I think, of attentiveness in it. If they incline their ear, meaning if they earnestly want to listen, they have the opportunity to come to him and live. The word nephesh is also in this clause, and most English translations use the word soul. But literally, this clause reads, listen and live that your life, that your soul rather, your life or individual self, which we smooth out in English to read, listen that your soul will live. And the word live here is chaya, means to live or to be alive. It may also mean to come to life or to revive from death. The Tanakh reads, hearken, and you shall be revived. Since we're talking about moving from a state of spiritual death to a state of eternal life, that seems to be a good translation that fits the context very well. The grammar, a conjunction, translated that following the imperfect verb functions to express purpose or result. So that's a grammatical thing going on here. The only way they may live is to partake of the drink and the food, which is spiritual sustenance in this context, which will then grant them life. Now, just as God made an everlasting covenant with King David, completely based on the will and the grace of God, so he will enter into an everlasting covenant with individual believing Israelites. This has to be a reference to Israel because God did not enter into a covenant relationship with either the church or with individual Gentile believers. The covenants are with Israel, as we all know. And I think this confirms my thoughts that this scripture is dealing with justification, salvation for both Israelites and Gentiles, who are the primary audience. I think it's unclear whether the new covenant or the Davidic covenant is the covenant in question. Some theologians suggest that elements of both covenants are present. The new covenant, which pertains to justification, salvation for Israelites, is part of the context, but this chapter is primarily concerned with Gentiles. King David is the immediate context of this verse, and both Jew and Gentile will be under his authority during the Messianic kingdom. So I believe that the immediate context is determinative, and the Davidic covenant is probably the subject. Constable is the only theologian that I know of that believes it's a reference to the new covenant, but then he concedes that it could be instead be a reference to the Davidic covenant. So verse 4 suggests that the Davidic covenant is a subject as well, which we'll get to in a minute. Now this probably should read the covenant for you rather than covenant with you. And that makes sense given the fact that God did not make any covenants with Gentiles. He made them with Israel. Furthermore, God is the one who initiated those covenants, and they are all, with the lone exception of the Mosaic covenant, unconditional and depend only on God for their fulfillment. The formula, karat barit, means to inaugurate a covenant in favor of, to bring a person into the benefits that the covenant pledges. Young thought that it should be construed as an ethical dative of advantage. In other words, for your benefit, he enters into this covenant. The word make, karat, means to cut and to make a covenant. And of course, this relates, as we saw back in Genesis 15, we first saw it, which relates to the practice of cutting sacrificial animals in half as part of the ratification process involved with entering into a covenant. Hence, making a covenant with someone was referred to as cutting a covenant. And of course, the idea there is we're going to pass between these pieces and swear to uphold the covenant. And if you don't do your end, buddy, you're going to get cut up just like these animals did. So we better keep this covenant. Now, just as back then in Genesis 15, when Yahweh ratified the Abrahamic covenant by himself, which obligated only him to fulfill the covenant stipulations, in the same way, he enters into this everlasting covenant, promising to fulfill it himself by imparting life when anyone answers the call to listen, come, and live. As Genesis 15 revealed, this is a faith transaction that is not considered to be a work. Now, we could probably discuss for quite some time whether or not this covenant is a new covenant or Davidic covenant or something else, but that's almost beside the point. We know that the Abrahamic covenant and the amplifying land, Davidic, and new covenants will all be fulfilled when these events take place in the future and the kingdom begins. We also know that in the meantime, individual persons, Jew and Gentile, can respond to God's call and partake of the spiritual food and drink that he's offering. We know that these references to David must be pointing to the Davidic covenant, but it cannot be divorced from the Abrahamic covenant due to its nature as an amplification of the seed element of that foundational covenant. Now, the reference to David here must be the Messiah, who is of Davidic descent, the one exhibiting the loving kindness of David, the one who is faithful, who has made possible the life promised to people that flows from listening to and answering the call to partake of the Lord's food and drink. His sacrificial death and resurrection, expressions of his loyal love and faithful obedience to do God's will, make possible this everlasting covenant. The Messianic kingdom is the context, and the Messiah king will rule over it in fulfillment of the promises made to David. The promises. Okay. Not sure what I'm doing here today on some of my slides. The thinking then is this: the covenant is everlasting because it is based on the sure mercies. That is, it is made firm by the Messiah's atoning sacrifice, and therefore irrevocably, unfailing, guaranteeing an eternal, unforfeitable salvation to the believer. Now, this clause in this verse is very confusing to me. Most translations read the sure mercies of David, which the King James Version does, or the promises assured to David, the Christian Standard, or something similar. Certainly the promises made in the Davidic covenant are completely fulfilled in the Messiah, which is the point that Paul made in Acts 13:34, and that seems to be the point being made here as well. So that's probably where we're at here. It's a Davidic covenant rather than the new covenant. That's my conclusion anyway. Verse 4. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, three characteristics are used here to describe the Davidic king: witness, leader, and commander. These things are all related to the relationship the king will have with the peoples. This is another revelation in the book of Isaiah concerning Gentile salvation, although it doesn't necessarily neglect the Israelites either. The difference is that under the conditions of the new covenant, all the Jews born again in the kingdom will be believers because they will all know me, as Jeremiah 31:34 says. The new covenant specifically says all the Jews in the kingdom will know him. That, to me, says they will all be believers in the kingdom. They will all come to faith. And it's referring, of course, in Jeremiah 31:31 to the people of Israel and of Judah, which are what? Jews, not Gentiles. That's who we're talking about in the new covenant. Verses 4 and 5 both begin with the behold, the exclamation, which serves to bring attention to them. Both refer to the Messiah, although some think that verse 4 is only a reference to the historical King David. I don't. I think it's talking about a covenant. And the word made here, natan, means to give, put, set. God gave or appointed him, the Messiah, King David, to be all of these things to the people. I think that given him is a better translation than made him. And witness, aid, means a witness or testimony. God himself may serve as a witness. In this context, it would be fair to say that the Davidic king is a testimony to the peoples of the kingdom, which is the people of the world. And what that's representing then is God's faithfulness. This Messiah king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is going to be a testament to the entire world of God's faithfulness, that he says that he does what he says he's going to do. So his faithfulness then to keep his word, his faithfulness to Israel, his faithfulness to the church, and his faithfulness to fulfill the covenants. All of those things are going to be seen when that Messiah king is sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. The word leader, nagid, means a leader, a ruler, a prince, referring to one of official status for governing and leading. And of course, the Davidic king is the epitome of what it means to be a leader. It is perhaps in this derivative that the idea of prominence, which is the root, comes to fullest expression. The word is applied to leaders in several fields: government, military, and religious. The word is usually singular and refers to the man at the top, the king, or the high priest, and so on. And this word can also mean commander, And possibly this word is a reference to the title, while the word translated commander in our English translations is a reference to the work ordered by the commander. In Daniel 9:5, the word Nagid is translated prince in Messiah, the prince. So the commander, as it is in our text, that word is sawa, and it means to lay charge, to give charge, to command, referring to commanding, telling, instructing, giving direction, or decreeing by stating with force and authority what others must do. The boss, the head guy, the commander. And God's the ultimate commander, of course, and here in Isaiah, it's a Messiah king, the son of David, who will be commanding the people. And the peoples that he will be commanding, the Laom, means people, and it may refer to Israel or it may refer to mankind. In this context, it refers to both. The Semitic root suggests that the meaning of the word is togetherness, that is, the common people considered as a whole. The thrust of the term remains all people in their definable groups. This clearly suggests the unity and diversity of humanity. And of course, this is a really wonderful picture of the Messianic kingdom. And it's going to be the only time in history where the whole world's going to get along with each other. It's going to be an amazing time. A righteous king ruling over the whole world, which is living in harmony among the various people groups inhabiting the world at that time. The nations are going to flock to the king in response to his presence in Zion and to the efforts of the kingdom Israelites, who will finally be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation that they were created to be. And now our last verse for today, Isaiah 55:5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, some theologians think that this called nation is the church, but I don't believe that to be possible. In the kingdom, the church is ruling and reigning with her king, her husband, and no new members are being added to the bride of Christ. You cannot add people to the bride of Christ after the wedding ceremony is over and the wedding banquet has begun. They're believers, to be sure. These people that are answering this call in the kingdom, certainly they're believers, but they're not part of the church. They're like Old Testament believers and tribulation saints, but they are kingdom saints. The people who come to faith during the kingdom then will be kingdom saints, and none of these people are part of the church. That's something that people don't get. You know, I've read a number of times when some of these commentators think they refer to Israel as the church. It's not the church. The church is a distinct element in history that is only in this dispensation that people who by faith are born again and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who become part of the body and bride of Christ. The people in the Old Testament were not part of the body and bride of Christ. The church will end in this dispensation. During the tribulation, the people who come to faith then will not be part of the body and bride of Christ. They are believers. No problem. They're going to be in the kingdom. That's no problem. They're not part of the church. And the people who come to faith during the kingdom will not be part of the church. The church has already been transformed. We've already been married to Christ, the Messiah, the King, for, you know, during that whole kingdom period. People who come to faith can't all of a sudden then just weasel that they missed the wedding. It doesn't work that way. So there's a lot of confusion about what is the church? Well, we're very privileged to be alive at this time to be part of the church, I think. I think it's an amazing privilege that we have to be born at this time. The nations of the Messianic kingdom will be populated by people who need to learn about the Lord, and again, except the Israelites who all know him, and they'll have to travel to Zion to learn his ways. We talked about that all the way back in Isaiah chapter 2. The word you here, the personal pronoun, could be a reference to Israel or to the Davidic king, or most likely to both. Israel, under the leadership of the king, will be a nation of evangelists serving the king. The Lord addresses ideal Israel in kingdom blessing as restored to him and as thus identified with him. Others believe this is a reference to the Davidic king. The Lord's servant Messiah is addressed directly, where God tells him that he has command over a nation that he does not know because the Lord has glorified him. When the servant Messiah takes his throne, he will not only rule Israel, but the Gentile nations as well. And I think that's exactly the situation here. The word call in our text is kara, and it means to cry out, to call together, to summon, referring to calling or summoning a person to come into one's presence or give a task. It's not possible that the king does not know any nation in the world because he knows all of them. At the beginning of the kingdom, all the people of the nations will be saved, of course, but as time goes on, their descendants will need to respond to the king's call. And the call is for the people of the nations to respond to him, to learn from him, and to be saved by him. Presumably, this will be a friendly call, an invitation to come and offer to eat freely of God's spiritual food, and an exhortation to establish a relationship with God. And their running to him implies their acceptance of him and the establishment of a relationship which agrees with the role of, the servant in back in chapter 49. So this verse is a testimony to the work of Israel, serving their king and doing his will and calling the nations to the Savior King during the Messianic kingdom as Israel finally fulfills her divinely assigned purpose. It's also a revelation of those nations' desire to know the Savior King. So at some point in time, then, the world is going to know the power and the glory of God. That glory will be shown to the world in the person of the Davidic King, and people will respond to him. Israel's prominence in the world is highlighted by the fact that Yahweh is being referred to as the Holy One of Israel. God's glory will be reflected by Israel to the world during the king's reign over not only Israel, but over the entire world. So this is really an amazing chapter in the book of Isaiah. Buy, eat, drink, without money, without cost. That's pretty incredible truth, I think. Okay. Father, we thank you for that incredible truth. We thank you that we can come to faith with nothing. Nothing at all. We have nothing. And you allow us to come to you and be saved by means of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's an incredible truth. It's an incredible blessing. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to study it. We thank you that we're able to come together as a body of Christ here in this place in Fredericksburg, Texas, and be part of the body of Christ, one day to be the bride of Christ, to rule and reign with him as he serves as this Davidic Messianic King sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. These are very exciting things, and we live in very exciting times because these things seem to be in sight. Things seem to be falling in place to bring these things about, to culminate history as we know it. It's also very turbulent times, a very dangerous time. So help us develop a spirit of joy in the midst of all the tragedy and turbulence that is going on around us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, on Christ, on eternity, and on the job we are to do here and now, even in the midst of all these troubled times. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ. Help us to know the scriptures well enough that we can give an answer to people who challenge or question or simply want to know what God has in store for their lives. Help us to be able to respond to that so we can help people come to faith. Father, I pray for your blessing on the people of this congregation and those who are affiliated with us through the internet. I pray that you bless them, keep them, help them to meet the challenges of this coming week. Help us to be faithful and to glorify your name in all that we do. Pray for our pastor as he leads us, this church, in these times. I pray that you bless him and keep him and bless his ministry. I pray that you bless his wife and his children and keep them safe as they walk alongside him. I pray for our elders and our deacons as they serve and lead in this local body. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be what we're supposed to be here in Fredericksburg, students of the word, apologists, teachers, preachers of the gospel. And I ask these things.